Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17. We were introducing this text as the last program was running down. I suggested that we imagine that you're leading a global impact history-shaping mission. You know you're about to die. You have trained, trusted associates to carry on your life work. Time is short. You're aware that you have only a few hours to live. What would you say? Well, I would impart to them the most fundamental things, the things that I deem most critical, those things that would be most important in keeping them and the mission on track. I would leave them with the things that I felt would most help them carry out my mission and vision according to plan. Well, in these chapters 13 through 17, the Lord leaves that very kind of deposit of instruction that he felt was paramount for his disciples to know and digest for future reference. They're not getting it all now, they won't, but the Holy Spirit will bring it all to memory, as he later tells us in chapter 16. It will find its place in the matrix of their mind and heart and will reinforce them for the future. To understand Jesus' teaching in these chapters should be a huge comfort to believers, all believers, in any times of adversity. And they should serve as a theological anchor that will keep our minds and hearts within the bounds of safety. I said that the teaching here is like a plumb line to a paper hanger. If we keep coming back to the Lord's teaching in these chapters, we will not only keep our head straight, we'll feed our souls, and we'll find comfort in an ever more challenging world. We'll also protect and inoculate ourselves against some of the most destructive errors now circulating in our churches. The very first thing the Lord Jesus does is define for them the object of our faith, namely himself. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is a troubling time to them. Things are not going according to plan. They had some false paradigms in their minds. These had to be set right. And this is all part of that process. Jesus has said he's going away, and they just can't quite get their minds wrapped around that at this moment. But Jesus says to Peter and others who were just fixated on the fact that he was leaving them and said that where he was going, they could not come at this present time. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry, don't fret. Believe in God. That language there can be translated, you believe in God. And I think that's perhaps the way it should be translated. You believe in God. Well, believe in me. For I and the Father are one, and we'll come back to that again. He's already said that toward the end of John chapter 10, and he's going to say it again. So you trust in me. I am the object of faith. It is not amusing. It is actually pathetic and sad to hear people speak in worldly parlance about faith. Well, he's a man of faith. Well, sometimes they're referring to an honest-to-goodness believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, but very often they're using the language of somebody who, in the midst of sickness and adversity, just is a cheery and optimistic spirit, somebody who is vaguely hopeful. That's not Christian faith. Our faith and our trust is in person. It has a specific object, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, the very first verse of this book. In the beginning was the Word, the ultimate expression of God. And the Word was with God. That's not all. Not only an intimate relationship with the Father, but the Word was God. So Jesus underscores it again. Then he underscores the fact that we don't need to be troubled. He's going away to make a place for us. And if he does that, if he goes away, he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The Lord Jesus doesn't draw us a picture of heaven here. The Lord just speaks as if we might speak to children. You won't understand now, but let me put it to you simply. In my Father's house, in my Father's realm, in the kingdom of God, there are many dwelling places. I wouldn't blow smoke, as we say. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. What all's involved in that? Jesus doesn't say. We don't need to know. He just says, I'm going. And as long as I'm going and have not returned, I'm making preparations for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is still our great hope, and that is our comfort. If we die before he comes, our spirit enters into his presence. But if he comes before we die, then he will take us into his presence, and he will raise up those who have gone before us, and their spirits will be united with their physical bodies. New bodies, but physical bodies adapted for the eternal state. That's not all said here. The rest of the New Testament teaches us that. And you know the way where I'm going. All of a sudden that hit Thomas as not quite true. Thomas said, Lord, you said you know the way where I'm going. And of course he was thinking in the most literalistic fashion. I mean, is it north, south, east, and west, up or down? I mean, nobody's given us a Google map. We don't know where you're going. How do we know where you're going? How do we know the way? We don't have that information. Jesus said to Thomas, and in speaking to Thomas, he said to them all, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, are you listening? You know him and you have seen him. That goes back to verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So put it down. From now on, you know him. You know my Father and you have seen him. You have seen him in me. Verse 8. Now Philip speaks up. And he says to the Lord, Lord, I'm getting confused. Just show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you men so long, and yet you still have not come to know me? Let me make it very plain, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak, Philip, of my own initiative, but it's the Father abiding in me, who's doing his works. Believe me, Philip, I am in the Father. You see the Father? I am in the Father. See me? The Father is in me. If you can't get your head totally around that, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves. They tell the story. We'll stop right there. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus makes it clear this is important to leave behind. As I say, the disciples, as we can see, they're not able to process all of this right at this time. He will tell us in chapter 16 that when the Spirit comes, he'll bring all these things that he said to mind, and they will gain understanding. They'll remember all these things that he said, and the Spirit will guide them into all truth. But he wants to say them now. He wants them to hear him say it right now. And here the Lord Jesus affirms something that needs to be affirmed again and again in our day. That not only is he the object of our Christian faith, not only will he come again for his own, that is our hope. Heaven is not now, we are awaiting that. But he is the one and only avenue of salvation. He alone shows the way to God. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is the ultimate revealer of and spokesman for God. That's what that means in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's a way of communicating to us that Jesus is the ultimate, the last, and the perfect expression of God. And he is the source of life itself. Now, we must confront ourselves, folks, at this point. I want to linger here for a minute. Are we willing to take up our cross of social slander, calumniation, and humiliation, and follow Jesus? That's what he's called these men to do. Or are we going to go under the table? Are we going to fudge the truth? Are we going to shave its corners to avoid the condemnation, the persecution, and the slander of the world, which despises the guilt of rejecting Christ and doesn't want to be told the truth that Jesus has just voiced here? The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 comes down pretty hard on what I might call cross shirkers. If it is more important to please men and to tell them what it's politically correct for them to hear than it is to please God, then our God, so-called, is probably man and the praise of men rather than Christ. Consider, if you will, the thinness of the charge of arrogance or intolerance for telling people what is true, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father except through him. Listen to me. Is it arrogant or intolerant for an attorney to look at a contract and inform his client that there is only one course of legal action open to him if he wants to avoid disaster? Of course not. Is it arrogant or intolerant of a physician to inform a patient that he or she has a disease for which there is only one known remedy? It is not. Is it arrogant or intolerant of a professor to inform his students that the only way to pass his course is to perform the work assigned in class? Of course that's not arrogant or intolerant. Is it arrogant or intolerant of a fireman to tell someone trapped on the second floor in a burning building that the only way to save his or her life is to jump from the window and be caught in the safety net below? We know the answer to that. Is it arrogant or intolerant of a parent whose son or daughter has been kicked off a sports team to tell the child that the only way the coach will let them back on the team is for that son or daughter to apologize to the team and the coach for the rule-breaking that caused the coach to dismiss him or her from the team in the first place? Is it arrogant or intolerant of a physicist to tell us that without some intervening principle to countervail against the law of gravity, that what goes up must come down? Of course not. Is it arrogant or intolerant of a financial consultant or accountant to tell a business or a private client that if they keep spending more than they have coming in, they will go broke? Who of us would consider any of these persons arrogant or intolerant? Well, neither is it arrogant or intolerant for us to tell others what Jesus himself said. He said that he was the way, not a way, the way. He said he was the truth, not a truth. He said he was the life, meaning he was the source of life. And he said there is no other way to the Father. There are no bypasses. There are no end runs around him. If we are arrogant and intolerant for repeating to others the message that Jesus himself gave us and ordered us to preach to others, we must understand that by that same conclusion, we're accusing Jesus of being arrogant or intolerant. Some people wouldn't mind that at all. But that is the case. And in that case, Jesus is saying, as we shall see, But that would be, in effect, accusing God the Father of arrogance or intolerance. And these days, blasphemy comes easy to many people. But it does mean, for any who care, that that's blaspheming God. Such a person would be saying that God is neither a good nor loving God, that God is a liar, he is no good and does not deserve to be believed or obeyed. Now that's arrogant. So if that's anybody's position out there, all I can say is you surely prove that you richly deserve the damnation that is in store for all who reject and despise him and his son and his revelation. So be careful what you say. Your words are loaded. They may come back to condemn you in the day of the Lord. Consider just how serious the implication of that charge is. There's a book entitled Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation by James Davidson Hunter at the University of Virginia. I don't have the statistics that Hunter cites in hand, but I can tell you this, and it's worse now, far worse than when he wrote it, but we are living, and I'm speaking in our subcultural environment, in our churches, in an age when people are dumber than bank mules theologically, when they're ignorant scripturally. And a great, great many of our young people coming out of our churches, they're not just leaving the faith, but many of those who still profess the faith, as has been surveyed, are unwilling to say a high percentage. I don't remember the percentage, but a high percentage, a shocking, astounding, terrible percentage are unwilling to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There are other ways to God other than Jesus, which raises the questions, well, if so, why did the Father send his Son into the world to die for our sins if all of that is unnecessary? Of course, it's just completely illogical. But it just shows how numb and dumb we are to the testimony of the Scriptures. And we must get a grip on ourselves. Jesus told us these things because they're very important. Many people in our churches do not want to repeat Jesus. They do not want to be heard loudly to say what he said because, of course, it might interfere with church growth. We are a market-driven, not mission-driven society, and we know better than God how to win people to Christ. And one of the ways, they presume, is not to tell them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through him. I'm not saying everybody out there is saying that. I'm saying way too many in presumably evangelical churches. We don't want to ever make a disturbing noise in our churches. We don't want people and young people. They are so adverse to suffering. They are so adverse to taking shots for the Lord Jesus, so adverse to persecution that they just put their finger to the wind and they find out very quickly what is politically correct and what they're supposed to say, and they get themselves accommodated to it. Well, we just cannot do that. We cannot do that and be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, he made it very clear in verses 4 through 6 of John 14, there is no other path, there is no other way. God is God. Man is lost. We are broken. We are sinners. He so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world to die for our sins so that if we believe in him, we may not perish but have everlasting life. Now that is the sheer grace of God, and that's the only way we will ever be saved is to come on the terms that God himself has laid down. They are gracious terms. They are merciful terms. We must trust in him and never imagine that there is any other name or any other way given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that is the issue. We are either saved or we are lost. And he is the sin bearer. He became the curse of the law for us. We are a cursed race, cursed because of sin. Justice must prevail. Justice did prevail in him who died in our place. As if he were the whole bundle of sin in his own person. He took our debt upon himself. He took our guilt upon himself. And there's no bypass. There's no getting around that. There is no in run around the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, please, out there, if you are a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God, get off this talking about believing in God and that sort of thing. I don't mean that's wrong. But I mean, God wants us to trust in His Son. He sent His Son into the world to be the Savior. This is my Son. Listen to Him. Trust in Him. This is the work of God, Jesus told the Jewish people, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. Direct people to the object of faith the Father in heaven directed them to trust in Christ. Call upon people to repent, to turn their backs on this perverse generation and be saved. It is perverse. It always has been perverse. And it's accelerating in its perversity. And tell them, there is a way to be saved, but it is one. It is not plural. It will not do to be a Jew now that the Messiah has come. It'll not do to cling to Judaism and reject the Messiah. He has come is to call God a liar. It will not do to be a Muslim when Jesus Christ is the Savior. Loyalty to Muhammad is not going to save anybody. It'll not do to be a Buddhist or follow Shintoism or just think of any religion you can think of. There is one way, and that one way is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to die for our sins. Don't yield on this point. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to His disciples. Well, in verses 7 through 11, Jesus points out that He is the very image of God. He says to His disciples, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. So, here's the deal. From now on, you know Him, and you've seen Him. Philip didn't quite get that, and he said, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still have not gotten your head around it? You still don't know Me? Philip, he who has seen Me, I tell you something, Philip, he has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? When you see one, you see the other. When you see the Father, you see Me, and when you see Me, you see the Father. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative. I didn't pull this stuff out of the air. I'm not a free agent. I didn't make it up. I got what I'm teaching you, the message, from My Father. The Father who abides in Me without measure does His works and speaks His words through Me. So believe Me that I'm in the Father and the Father in Me. Otherwise, just believe on account of the works themselves, which say it all. Note, Jesus does not claim that He and the Father are one and the same persons, but Jesus is claiming that the Father is in Him and so permeates and fills His inner being that whatever Jesus says and does exactly corresponds to the message and the actions of God the Father. Likewise, that the Son, He is saying, so inhabits the Father that whatever the Father says and does reflects exactly the will of the Son. That's what Philip means when he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice. Philip is thinking, where have I seen Him? Jesus says to him, I am with you for so long, and you do not recognize Me, Philip. Philip's request is a request for the experience of greater intimacy, a request of more direct exposure to the presence and power of God. That's the universal heartbeat of God's people. We see it all the way back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. The request flags a fallacy, folks, in our quest for spiritual intimacy and experiencing God. Too often we take the wrong road in seeking to be closer to God. I'm going to come back to that thought in our next study. Our time has expired. We bid you good day. Join us again next time on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.